of my mouth. May the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. What a great prayer. Thank you so much for that. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We are confronted this morning with the gospel of God, a gospel that is powerful, a gospel that was at work in the life of Paul, in the heart of Paul, a gospel I trust has worked in the lives of many, if not most of you this morning, a gospel whose power we've experienced together. I just heard from my wife a few minutes ago and do not know all the details of this and look forward to finding out more in relationship to the power of the gospel. The brief story is this. My grandmother died in 1981, and my grandfather remarried some 10 or 12 years later. And the lady that he married had a son whose name was Fernando, who didn't know the Lord. In fact, he lived that out each and every day. He was a drug dealer. He is in and out of prison, involved in horrible, horrible things. And he's been committed to that lifestyle now for most of his adult life. And I just found out that this man, who I've met on a handful of occasions over the course of my life, who's never sought God, in fact, would say he hated God, that did not stand for anything that was God, has just come to know the Lord. And I'm reminded in that, and I look forward to hearing the story of that, how the gospel seeks people out, and how God seeks people out with the good news of his gospel. People that aren't looking for it, people that are running from God, people that have no regard for God. And God seeks them out because he set them apart, because he's predestined them. And we'll see that this morning. The power of the gospel of God. Paul starts out, let's read these verses together, by describing himself. We looked at this last week. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning, and we simply ask that your Spirit would work in this place that we might understand it. God, that you would work through your word, that it would go forth in power, that it would pierce even this morning to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that it would minister to our hearts. God, that you would confront where the word needs to confront, and you would encourage where there needs to be encouragement. Lord, that we might understand your text as our desire this morning, and that we might bow before it and submit to it and live according to what's here before us. We ask for your grace in doing so and for your clarity this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul speaks in verse 1 of his apostleship. And in the text that's in front of us, he's going to have more to say about that apostleship. He's going to talk more of the task of this apostleship. But as he mentions the gospel of God, he is compelled to define this gospel, to give us the contents of this gospel before he moves on. And Romans 1, 1 through 5, 1 through 7, in some senses, captures the heart of the entire book of Romans. And he sets out at the very beginning to describe in a nutshell this gospel that he's going to delineate after this for 11 chapters. But he gives us the heart of this gospel, and I want to see those characteristics together this morning. The first one comes in verse 2, and he speaks of this gospel as a gospel that was promised. A gospel that was promised. He says, which he promised, that is the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of God is a fulfillment of God's promises. The gospel of God is a fulfillment of the promises that he made in the Old Testament, the promises that are recorded in Holy Scriptures. Let's make a couple of observations about verse 2. Paul is concerned, I think, first of all, to make this point, that he is absolutely connected to the teachings and the promises in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He is concerned to make the point, and he will make it time and again in Romans, that this is not something new. I didn't come along and make up this gospel. I did not make up this message. I am an apostle of this gospel that is of Jesus Christ, this gospel that has as its source God. I'm an apostle of this, but it has its roots, it has its ties in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. This gospel is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. This gospel is the culmination of all the promises that have been made in Scripture up to this point. That Jesus Christ is not a presentation or the person of a new religion, but he's connected to this old religion. Now this is crucial, because this is precisely what people accused those that followed Christ of. They said, these people are coming up with something new. This is a new cult. This is a new following of this man from Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, no. The gospel of God is tied inextricably to these promises that have been made for thousands of years. It's connected to it. Christianity is an old religion. There are scores of passages that we could go through, and I commend it to your study sometime, to look at the Old Testament passages that point to Christ, to look at the promises and the prophecies about the birth of Christ that are fulfilled to the detail in the birth of Jesus Christ, to look at the prophecies from the Old Testament that speak of the way he would live and the way he would move and the way his ministry would be performed and miracles that he would do that are fulfilled exactly and perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. The prophecies given in the Old Testament concerning the death of Christ that are fulfilled to the letter in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this point. This is not a new gospel. This is a gospel that was promised beforehand. I always think of that picture of those disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection that Christ appeared to. You remember that in Luke 24? And they were sad. And he says, why are you sad? And basically they say, because we thought the Messiah had come. We thought we had encountered our hope. We thought we had discovered this one that fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. Everything up to this point led us to believe that. Then he died. And then Christ begins to unfold himself from the Old Testament scriptures and go to text after text after text and explain himself to them from the Old Testament. Paul says this is a gospel that was promised. But notice, too, his description of these scriptures. It was promised beforehand, before this point, before Christ came in the flesh. It was promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. These scriptures are holy. They're set apart. If you look at the binding of your Bible, my guess is most of you have that very description on your Bible. It comes from Romans 1, verse 2, that you hold in your hands the Holy Bible. These are not the words of men, and the point of emphasis here is that these are not simply the words of the prophets. These are not the thoughts of men. This is not the wisdom of men. This is the wisdom of God. These are the words of God. Timothy says this is the very breath of God written down, and it came to us through the prophets. It underscores the reliability and the trustworthiness of this message because its origin is God himself. This book came to us. These words, these writings came to us from God. These promises were written down by God himself and now are fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. This book has a holy source. So first we see that Paul speaks of this gospel of God as being promised, a promised gospel. But secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we see that this gospel is about a person. Paul says this gospel is concerning his Son, that is God's Son. This gospel is concerning the Son of God. Now let's make a couple of observations here as well. First of all, to embrace the gospel is to embrace a person. Now, this is crucial. This is crucial for our own walks. This is crucial for our evangelistic endeavors. This is crucial for every field of theology to understand that to embrace the gospel is to embrace a person. We're not asking people, when we ask them to embrace the gospel, to simply embrace a list of intellectual facts. Like, here's a bunch of spiritual maxims, and if you believe this, you believe the gospel. We're not asking them to believe in some particular ideology. We're not asking them to believe in some particular system, some particular church, some particular denomination. We're saying you need to embrace the person of Jesus Christ. And this is crucial. This is why C.S. Lewis, for example, as well as many other apologists, bring their apologetics to this point. What will you do with the person of Jesus Christ? You remember in Mere Christianity, we've talked about this before. He says, look, you cannot relegate Jesus to simply being a good man. A good man does not do the things he did and make the claims he made. You have three choices, right? Liar, lunatic, Lord, sometimes it's been said. Either this man is a liar of epic proportion, deceiving a group of people and believing that he's God when he knew he wasn't. Or he's delusional, he's a maniac of some sort, Or thirdly, he is precisely who he came to be, God come in the flesh, the very Son of God. So the question about the faith is not what do you do with this list of facts, but what do you do with the person of Jesus Christ? The gospel of God is about a person. It's about embracing that person. God come in the flesh, which leads to our second observation of this verse, and that is that the gospel is not just about a person, but it's about God's Son. Paul's emphasis here in this title concerning his Son, or the Son of God, is twofold. One, he's telling us that Christ, the Son that came, was preexistent. He came. He's going to describe him in two ways in a moment. He was descended and he was declared. But these are things that happened to the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God at that point. He did not come into existence at that point. This gospel is concerning the Son of God who did these things. He was pre-existent prior to these things happening. And the emphasis there is on the pre-existent nature of the Son of God. But secondly, and let's not miss this, he is God. To say Jesus is the Son of God is not to relegate him to some secondary class of deity. When they would say Son of God, and folks, this is precisely what Christ was crucified for, because they understood this in the first century, was to say he was equal to God. It was to bring to himself all that it meant to be deity, to say that he is the Son of God. In him, Colossians tell us, the fullness of deity dwelt. Jesus was God. He was in the very same essence as God, the same nature as God, and he was preexistent. Paul then describes this Son of God, Jesus Christ, as he gives us the content of the gospel, and he does in two ways. He says, first of all, verse 3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. This is a picture of the incarnation. This pre-existent Son became a man. He was descended from David. Now, again, the Old Testament said this is crucial. When the Messiah comes, he needs to be able to sit on the Davidic throne. He needs to rule in the line of David. He needs to be able to sit upon the throne of David. And Jesus fulfilled this. He fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy that anticipated the coming Messiah to sit on the throne. He was of the genealogy of David, and the gospel writers go at length to demonstrate this, not only on the side of his father, Joseph, but on the side of his mother, Mary. Through both of them, he was a descendant of David. Jesus had to be a man. He had to be a man in order to die for man. He had to be a man so that he could take our place on the cross, so that he could suffer the penalty that was due mankind for the sin that we had committed in violation of a holy God. He had to be a man so that he could serve as our high priest. He had to be a man so that, as Hebrews tells us, as we read in 4, that he could empathize with us as a high priest. So that he could be tempted in all the ways that we're tempted and yet be without sin. Christ had to become a man, and he did. And the pre-existent Son becomes a man. But Paul adds a second phrase to this, and this inclusion of this phrase at first I think seems odd. But we need to stop and ask what it is that Paul is intending by this so that we can understand the following verses. Isn't it true by definition that if he was descended from David, that it was according to the flesh? Does that make sense? If I came to you this morning and said, I'm a descendant of Tom according to the flesh, you would say, well, yeah. Well, what else is there, right? Of course you were descended according to the flesh. Why is it that Paul makes this point that seems true by definition, that he was a descendant descended from David according to the flesh? Paul distinguishes this here because when it comes to Christ, that's not the whole story, is it? The fact that Christ was a descendant, that was descended from David, does not tell us the whole story about the nature and the essence of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just descended according to the flesh. It doesn't tell us everything about him because he is not just a man. He is the God-man. And this pre-existent Son comes in the flesh. This is the incarnation. He becomes man, John 1 tells us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But that glory was veiled, and we'll see that in a moment. But he becomes a man, and this is according to the flesh. And Paul is emphasizing here that it was necessary that he be descended from David according to the flesh, because he's a fulfillment of all the promises concerning Israel's Messiah. But that's not all he was. And so he describes him with a second phrase. Not only was he descended from David according to the flesh, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now I want to stop here and tell you something, that this next phrase is one of the more difficult phrases to get your hands around in Romans, and we're going to come across a number of them that are difficult in Romans. And there's a number of different positions concerning this, and there's nuances, and there's difficulties, and there's a lot of things you have to look at that we don't have time this morning. So I'll just tell you right now, come Wednesday night, and we're going to discuss all these in immense detail. And I say that because I'm going to be out of town, and Greg's taking Wednesday night, and it's going to be remarkably clear to you. I think there's a couple things that we have to do when we come to this. The first thing is we have to understand, these are just rules of hermeneutics that I think are crucial for you to take with you in your own Bible study. We need to interpret this in light of its context. And I think it's all too tempting for us sometimes to bring our theology to bear in the text. We do not get our interpretation from the text based on our theology. Our theology should be based on the interpretation of the text. That is a crucial order of things. You interpret the text, and that results in a theology. Does that make sense? That's crucial. It's so easy for us to have our theological lens and then read Scripture, and we find our theology everywhere. So that's the first thing, is stay in the context and try not to import our theology. It's one of the keys to understanding all of this. Now, there's two primary interpretations of this verse. And I want to say at the outset, both of them are taught elsewhere in Scripture. Both are absolutely true. The question before us is, which one is Paul intending in this passage? So let's break this down a little bit and understand it. The first word he uses here is the word declared. Now, this word is used some seven other times in the New Testament, and it is never translated declared except for in this verse. And there's a reason I think they translate it declared, and I think it's a theological one, but I'll explain that in a second. It's the word in Greek for which we get our English word horizon. And it speaks of a demarcation. It speaks of a defining. It speaks of an appointing. And that's the way it's usually translated, is appointed. And I would suggest that that would be the best translation here, is to maintain the consistency and translate this as appointed. So it's saying he was descended from David according to the flesh and was appointed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, as I say that, you might recognize why the translators want to avoid that. Because if I say appointed to be the Son of God, the temptation would be to pull that out of context and say, wait a second. So he became the Son of God at the resurrection? He started to be the Son of God? Well, no. What has Paul just said? He was the Son of God, and he was pre-existent. And he's going to go at lengths to describe this even in the next phrase, that he was deity prior to the incarnation. But I think it helps us understand this phrase if we translate it as appointed. And the contrast, then, is to the weakness and the poverty of existence that the Son of God knew in his humanity. This is what Philippians 2 is about when it speaks of the incarnation. That this man, Jesus Christ, was God. Before the foundations of the world, he existed in eternity past. And this God came down and willingly set aside the independent use of these divine attributes for this period of time as he demonstrated himself to be man. But nonetheless, he was God. And he was appointed to be the Son of God in power. Most of your translations have this, that the in power describes the Son of God. And I think that's precisely the point. The declaration certainly was powerful. The appointment certainly was powerful. But in power there, I believe, describes the Son of God. The point being, he was in his humanity apparently weak. He was in humility. He was veiled glory. But in the resurrection, that glory becomes unveiled, and he is declared or appointed to be the Son of God in power. And this was clarified, this potential for believing he became the Son of God is clarified in the next phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, whenever we see the words holy and spirit together, we're tempted to translate this as Holy Spirit. And to be frank with you, many have understood it that way. And I'm going to take a different view of it this morning. Maybe you'll change your minds Wednesday night. Maybe I'll change my mind Thursday. But I'm convinced that he's not talking here about the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why. If you look at that phrase, according to the Spirit, what phrase does that immediately jump out to you as being in connection with? Say it out loud. According to the Spirit, what has he just said? According to the flesh, right? He's just said in verse 3, according to the flesh. And now he says, according to the Spirit. And so we need to understand, what is the relationship between these two things? He's emphasized that it was according to the flesh that he was descended from David, but it's according to the spirit of holiness that he's declared to be the Son of God in power. Jesus was clearly a man. This was undeniable. Now I recognize there's people in our day that would argue that. They would argue he never existed. To the people that Jesus appeared to in the first century, the issue of him being a man was not on the table. If he had gone into the synagogues and claimed, "I am a man," he would never have been put to death. You understand that? He could prove also not just that he was a man, but he could point to genealogical records and show that he was a descendant from David. Now, there were people that certainly argued his claim to be the Messiah, but no one argued his man, and there was empirical evidence available to prove that he was a descendant from David. But that wasn't the only thing Jesus claimed for himself, was it? He didn't claim simply to be descended from David. He didn't claim simply to be a man who had a right to the Messianic throne. What did he claim? He claimed to be God. He claimed to be God coming in the flesh. Now, no doubt, he demonstrated the fact that he was a man come from God. That's an important distinction. Remember, even Nicodemus said this when he came to him, right? In John chapter 3. He comes to him by night and he says, "We know that thou art come from God." Why? Because of the signs that you've performed. Because no man could do these things unless he come from God. It was evidence, and there was many proofs that could be witnessed and seen that this man was a messenger from God. So the fact that he was a man was undeniable. And the fact that he could perform things that could be observed, miracles that could be witnessed, as evidence of being a messenger of God was also clear. Now, I'm not suggesting there's none that denied it, but that's not what got Christ in trouble. The issue, the claim that Christ made that resulted in his death was the claim to be the Son of God. It's why we have the cross. It's why the Pharisees took him to the authorities, because he had claimed what they called was blasphemy. He claimed to be God. And that was the primary issue at stake when they took him to his trials. What were they crying out on the cross as he hung there? If you are what? If you're really the Son of God, why don't you get off the cross, right? You've said you're the Son of God. We're putting you to death for claiming to be the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God, what are you doing bleeding on that cross? And so as people walk away from Golgotha that night, the only conclusion that they could come to, at least in the commitment they had to unbelief, was what? That this man was either a liar and was just deceiving masses of people, or he was nuts. Now, there was one centurion of note, was there not? Who looked at Christ on the cross and said what? Surely this must be who? The Son of God. Folks, because that is the crucial issue at stake in the ministry of our Lord. Is he or is he not the Son of God? Look what it says in the next phrase. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What happened on the third day after that death? He was raised again. And he went directly to heaven. Did he? What did he do? For 40 days, he walked the earth. For 40 days, he walked with his disciples. For 40 days, he showed himself in resurrection power. For 40 days, he showed himself to these people by many infallible proofs. I believe what's at stake in that 40 days is this. Jesus comes in the flesh and claims to be man. No problem with that. Claims to be a descendant of David. Okay, we can prove that. Claims to be a messenger from God. Okay, there were these miracles. He claims to be God. Okay, wait a second. Okay, I can buy all this other stuff, but you claim to be God? Where's the proof? Right? How do you prove that you're God? This is precisely what Paul is saying. He demonstrated this through the resurrection. And he showed himself for 40 days as evidence that he had conquered death and he had demonstrated himself to be the Son of God in its fullest and its most complete way. All that it means to be God was demonstrated in him by infallible proofs. In short, Jesus made some claims concerning himself which could not be empirically verified. His resurrection from the dead was designed to provide just such empirical verification of the truth concerning who he was and who he is in his very essence. Paul says this is the gospel concerning his son, and let me tell you about this son. First of all, he was descended from David according to the flesh. but he was appointed to be, he was set apart to be, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, not in weakness, in contrast to weakness, in contrast to humility. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And so we have here the full picture of Christ in his incarnation. We have this picture of him not only in the flesh, but in the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit that was divine, the Spirit that made up all of who he was. He tells us, thirdly, in verse 4, that this gospel is about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this serves as a transitional phrase. Paul concludes his definition of the gospel with, of which he has been appointed to proclaim, by adding the full title of the one whom this gospel is about. Cranfield writes this. He says, this designates the glorified Christ, the incarnate Son of God, placed close to the Father and at the right hand of his majesty, to whom his believers render adoring worship. So where does that leave us? Where does Paul leave us at the end of verse 4? He could have ended with verse 1 and said that he had been set apart for the gospel of God, and certainly that would have been enough, and we could cash out what this gospel is. But he gives us this picture of this gospel that is so clear and so full and so rich. This gospel is concerning his Son. And think of the claims he makes. In verse 2, he says, let me make this clear. This Son, Jesus Christ, one, he was preexistent. He is the very Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. Two, let me tell you something else. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. He's the end of the anticipation of all these people that had longed for the Messiah to come. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And thirdly, he's the Lord. And I think sometimes when we present the gospel, that we too easily present those terms without talking about them the way Paul would talk about him. Right? He who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is the Lord and that he was raised from the dead is going to be saved. Well, all you got to do is say Jesus is Lord and you're okay, right? Is he speaking there of simply a confessional statement? Is he simply speaking there of having uttered the words that Jesus is Lord? No, he's talking about embracing all of this. To say he is Lord is to say he is who he claimed to be. To say he was Lord is to say that he was indeed the fulfillment of everything leading up to that in the Old Testament. To say he is Lord is to say that he indeed was the Son of God. To say he is Lord is to say I submit myself. He has the right to rule over me. I have to bow before him. I have to offer him worship. I have to offer him praise. I have to live for him. That's all this captured in those titles. And we do a disservice in our presentation of the gospel if we dumb any of those down. He was the Messiah, and he was the Son of God, and he was Lord. And all of those are crucial. And Paul says, this is the essence of the gospel of God. He then returns to his discussion of apostleship and his relationship or his responsibility to that gospel. And we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Folks, this is a glorious verse. And in many ways, this one verse captures the heart of the entire book of Romans. It even captures, in some measure, the heart of all of Scripture. It's contained in this one verse. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the end of verse 4, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations. Let's look first of all at what Paul received in verse 5. He says he has received grace and apostleship. Now, the discussion that centers around this phrase is whether or not Paul is talking about having received two things or one. Did he receive grace and apostleship, or did he receive gracious apostleship, or apostleship that was marked by grace or given in grace? Now, I believe that he actually received a gracious apostleship, that these are two nouns being used to describe one event. And I'll show you some of the reasons why. Turn to Romans chapter 12. This is the way that Paul is going to speak of gifting throughout the rest of the book of Romans. And let's just look at three verses to underscore this. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, with sober judgment, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Romans 15, verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God. I think Paul understands his apostleship to be the demonstration of this grace that had been given to him, that they are connected. Certainly, Paul has received grace, and he has received apostleship. And his point is simply this, that everything he does is done by the power of grace. And when he gets to chapter 12 and calls us to exercise our giftedness in the body, we're to do so as a demonstration of the grace that God has granted us. My functioning and giftedness in this church is supposed to be my demonstration of the grace of God. Your functioning in this church, in your giftedness, is supposed to be a demonstration of the grace of God. And that grace he's going to define is varied, it's differing. I am administered grace in one way, you're administered it in another. Paul was administered grace specifically that he might be an apostle. He was gifted that he might be an apostle and proclaim that grace. Now, this is crucial. This concept of grace is crucial to the book of Romans because he's going to present to us two ways of trying to attain that grace. What are they? One is works and the other is faith. He's going to say, listen, there are those that would say the grace of God is attained by good works. There are those that try to attain the grace of God by being good, by being obedient. And Paul is going to slap that argument down, and he's going to fight against it and say, no, the grace of God is not attained through anything that we do. The grace of God comes to us through faith and through faith alone. It is not by works. It is a gift of God. Our salvation, all that we have, is a gracious gift of God. Let me underscore this from chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11, verse 6. Let's look at this together. Again, grace is this key thought, and if we miss grace in Romans, we're going to misunderstand Romans. Paul gives here maybe the clearest definition of grace in the book, verse 6. Let's start in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What's he saying? If something is by works, specifically here, the choosing of some to salvation, if that's by works, folks, then it's not by grace. And if it's by grace, it's not by works. You cannot have both. You cannot be saved by grace and works. If you're working for it, it's not grace. It's deserved. And Paul's point, he'll make it again, time and again in the book of Romans, is that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve our salvation. We don't deserve the grace that comes into our life. We don't deserve the benefits of the cross. We don't deserve to be partakers in the power of the resurrection. We don't deserve it. And there's nothing we can ever do to gain it or to earn it. And as soon as we start to earn it, as soon as we start to work for it, it's not grace. That's his definition in Romans. Chapter 11, it ceases to be grace as soon as it becomes works. And his point is that he has received this grace that has specifically for him called him to an apostleship. For him, grace is not simply something that he receives in salvation. And I think this is how he defines it in Romans 12 in regards to our gifting and in his own gifting, that it's this grace that empowers him to be an apostle. It's this grace that enables him to be an apostle. It's this grace that made him an apostle. It's this grace that set him apart for the gospel of God. And it's all grace. He received it, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. We're going to look at that in more detail next week because it's such a powerful verse, but Paul is going to make this point. You say, wait a second, if my salvation is by grace, and my gifting in life is by grace, and if my empowerment for ministry is by grace, and if I live by grace, it really seems, and grace is a gift from God, it really seems to make all that about God and not about me. Where do I come in? Right? Salvation's about God, ministry's about God, living's about God, holy living's about God, righteous living's about God, my ability to do anything in life is about God because of grace. Well, then what about me? Right? Well, where do I come in? What do I do? What's my part? Paul says, I was given this grace and apostleship that I might bring about the obedience of faith from among all the nations for the sake of his name. He is going to make this point time and again, and he makes it here in Romans 1:5. It is not about us. It's about him. And when we understand all these things to be a result of God's grace, we understand that in the end it really is all about His name. And that God graciously works in us and empowers us and enables us to minister, even in the body and even among all the nations, not for our own sake, not for our own glory, but for His name and for His glory. And we'll look at that together next week. I told you at the beginning of the series, one of my prayers, one of my passions for me and for us as a church is that we might be gripped new by the power of the gospel. Paul is a man that was gripped by the gospel. Paul is a man that when he thought of the gospel, he thought of what Christ has done on the cross. When he thought of what God did in sending His pre-existent Son to the earth, and what Christ did in putting upon Himself this humanity and veiling His glory and willingly giving up the independent exercise of those divine attributes during His life on earth. Paul is overwhelmed by that. Paul is overcome by that. This is why Paul can't help but saying, oh, the depths of the riches. We looked at it last week. It's why at the culmination of his presentation of the gospel, he's overwhelmed in doxology just to offer praise to God. And that's my desire for us. Whether we've been saved for a month or a year or 10 years or 20 years or 50 years or more, that we might be gripped by this gospel. That we might have Paul's perspective of the gospel. That we would not spend one day without praising God for what he did graciously for us in calling us to himself. Not for our own sake, but for the sake of his name. Is it all about God? Let me read this and then we'll close in prayer. At the end of his 11 chapters, describing this salvation, describing this gospel in immense detail, he says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's Paul's understanding of the gospel, that it starts with God and it ends with God, and in between it's all about God. And he was moved by that and gripped by that and moved to praise by that, because it's not about me, it's not about works, it's about grace, it's about God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that indeed is holy. God, I pray that we might have Paul's perspective. I pray that we might not, when we look at the Old Testament, relegate it to something that's old and not for us, but we might understand the continuity in your message from old to new. The fulfillment of all those promises and all those prophecies so clearly in the person of Christ. God, may that increase our trust and our reliability on Scripture. May we understand it to be holy. May we understand that continuity. God, I pray that we might be overwhelmed by the gospel. God, I ask that you would move in our hearts to be gripped by it, that each day we wake up will be a new day that you've given us to live for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, that we have been called and we have been set apart to be part of your people, to belong to you, to be your saints. God, help us not to take that for granted. Help us to understand the power of what you did in the resurrection, in the declaration of your Son to be the Son of God in power, not simply the Son of God in humility. God, I pray that as we are gripped by that as Paul was, that we would have exactly Paul's response, a passion to spread a knowledge of this name to the ends of the earth, to every nation. For him, it was Rome and then Spain. Lord, for us, it may be nations and people that we've never heard of. But I pray that you might increase in us a passion to spread the glory of your name to every nation, to every tribe, and to every tongue. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray that through your Spirit it might have effect in our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.